Daniel 6 then. Imagine if Daniel was to come and live with you for a week of your life. What would be different or significant about the way he lived his life, the things he did, the things he said, in your house? Sure, he is a different guy, obviously with different giftings, that kind of thing. But the way he lived his life and the people and attitudes he lived amongst are actually no different to our world and how we should live today. He lived a radically different life for God in a world that was against him. And that is exactly the same calling as we have today. We are called to live a radically different life for God in a world which is against him. And so the interesting question, I think, this morning that raises is, how many people do we actually know who are like Daniel? So the story begins with an insight into Daniel's workplace. He's one of the three regional administrators set over like a third of the portion of the kingdom of Babylon by Darius to keep things ticking over, and no doubt to keep Darius's bank balance looking good. And he's so successful that the king actually wants to put him in charge over the entire kingdom. He wants to make him prime minister over Babylon, verse 3. And this obviously really put his colleagues' backs up. This immigrant has worked so hard. He's been so successful, it makes us look bad. And the king's actually going to put him over all of us. That means losing jobs, and he's going to be in charge over everything. So they looked for ways to get him. But, verse 4, Daniel was totally innocent of any crimes. And look what it says there, verse 4. No corruption was found in him. He'd been successful. You see, not by sleazing his way to the top or cutting corners, being negligent. No, he worked hard and he worked well. And this made him trustworthy. So, verse 5, they said, we will never find any charge or basis or charge against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So, the first two things to see about Daniel's discipleship are this hard work ethic and that everyone knew about his faith. Hard work and faith. And look how people reacted to that around him. They didn't like it one bit. They went out of their ways to make life difficult for him. So, wherever we are, whatever we're doing, that means, you know, people who work, students, mums, everybody, that is not off limits from your discipleship of Jesus Christ. Work hard. Prove yourselves to be trustworthy. That means not being negligent or slapdash. Make every effort for your work, for your kids, for your studies. There must be no corruption found in you. No lies, no backhanders. Have an excellent attendance record. All your lectures. No sickies. That is just blatant theft from your employer. Being trusted means being consistent with the people you are around, whether that's headmasters, cleaners, toddlers, whoever. Trustworthy folk don't gossip. Also, look for ways you can be kind, you can be courteous and helpful to those people you work with. Look out for them and show love and care to them wherever you can. So Daniel, he was exceptional at his job. And secondly, as we'll see, King Darius notes repeatedly that he continuously serves the living God. So in the same way, it must be abundantly clear to those people we work with that we serve the living God. So tomorrow, when you get into work and people ask, how was your weekend? You can say, it was great, went to church. We thought about these things. Explain that to them. It's a positive thing to do. And actually, this kind of hard work and clear witnessing life actually goes beyond just our workplaces. It should mark out all of our lives, with our neighbours, with our friends, and with our families too. Now, I know that it can be hard to do that. And perhaps we can't see very clearly what it is we could do better or what we could do less of. But believe me, other Christians are pretty good at seeing it in our lives. So one thing I like to do now and again is just ask someone, what do you think? What could I change? It doesn't have to be, you know, meeting up regularly with someone. Just ask a few people once or twice a year. And make sure you ask a kind of range of people as well, not just those you're close to who are going to tell you how great you are all the time. Give each other the chance to point out sin in your lives, or where perhaps they think you're being too comfy. Teach, correct, and rebuke one another in love. So this is Daniel's radical life, and it's been showing everyone else up. So they all get together to hatch this plan to bring the great Daniel down. Verse 7, the royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays, or more literally the word means just petition, ask for something, anyone who prays or petitions to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except the king, King Darius, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Why would Darius ever go for that? It's out of the blue, it's a bit random, seems a bit crazy, doesn't it? But just get inside his head for a moment. Darius, they are to ask you, O king. You shall be their provider, their wisdom. They will come to you and ask, and you will be able to meet their need immediately. The great, wise, and benevolent King Darius. You can see what it does, can't you, in his head? It puffs him up. So verse 9, he runs with it, he goes for it. But the jealous administrators, they use this local bylaw of the Medes and Persians so that it's set in stone. It can't be repealed. That's it. Can't change. So in the face of this prohibition of prayer, what's the first thing Daniel does? Verse 10. He went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Wow. In the face of severe persecution and opposition backed by the law of the land, he just ignores it and he goes and prays to God anyway. He carries on as before. Nothing's changed. Same old radical Daniel living for God in a world that is against God. We might think that was a bit daft. He had an important job. He was about to become prime minister. Couldn't he have just kept quiet, you know, keep his head down a little bit and influence things from the top for the better, maybe? I think he could have easily done that, couldn't he? But no, that would be to sell out. So he gets on his knees and he prays three times a day with the windows open, if you please. No secrets, no fear. Everyone can see what's going on. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Radical discipleship that is consistent no matter what comes his way. So, how does he do it? How does he persevere in these hard times of opposition? Does he just kind of grit his teeth and go for it? Come on, over the top. We can do it. How does he do it? Well, firstly, there is a clue in the detail in the way that he prays. Verse 10, he prays with the windows open, looking towards Jerusalem. It's an odd little detail to include, isn't it? But I think it's there to help us to see where Daniel is at, what he's thinking. It is a strange thing to do, isn't it? But actually, it's spoken about in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 48. 1 Kings 8, 48, which basically says, if you're in exile, which obviously Daniel is, turn in prayer towards Jerusalem and the land, and then God will hear your prayer and uphold your cause. Okay? Again, but why? What's so special about the land and Jerusalem in particular that would make God hear the prayers and answer them? Remember the story of Moses, Israel, the Exodus? We looked at that maybe last year it was, I think. The exiled people are brought from slavery in Egypt into the promised land where they would be with their God and he would dwell in their midst. He would live with them, God with his people, Emmanuel. And remember what kind of land this was supposed to be. It was going to be a land flowing with milk and honey, a miraculous land of blessing, and God would be with them. It's a window into heaven. People with God in paradise. This is what Isaiah, the prophet, says before Daniel when he thinks about the land. When Isaiah's thinking about it, Isaiah 51, verse 3. The Lord, he will make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the sound of singing. He didn't think much of the actual land itself, did he? Deserts, wasteland. His thoughts go well beyond that, don't they? A restoration of Eden. And it's the same with Daniel. In fact, this is how loads of the Old Testament works. Teaching the gospel in big pictures, big prophetic pictures. So you've got things like priests and blood and sacrifices. And, you know, they point to the priestly work of Christ on the cross, his atoning blood and the sacrifice that he made. And in the same way, the land is a prophecy of heaven itself, the new creation. Daniel had an enduring hope, a great hope. Remember, he was prepared to be devoured by lions. Daniel knows there is more at stake than just a city and a bit of land. I don't think he'd die for that. I certainly wouldn't. Especially since he was, you know, the second most important person in the land. He had everything he could possibly want. Daniel perseveres then in his radical discipleship, firstly, because he has this enduring hope, as shown by the way he prays. And secondly, he knows the king doesn't really have the power. He knows the king doesn't really have the power. You may remember last week, if you were here, that Graham did a structural overview of the book of Daniel. And he pointed out that it doesn't work in chronological order. Okay? So chronologically, chapter 7, next week's passage, occurs somewhere before chapter 5 and chapter 6. So Daniel's already had the vision from chapter 7, this amazing picture of Christ, the divine Son of Man, being given all authority over all peoples and all nations, the one whose kingdom and dominion is everlasting and indestructible. So he knows who is really in charge, and it isn't Darius. So what did Daniel understand? Well, he knew of God's mighty power. He knew of his sovereign rule. He knew of his coming Messiah, who is to judge the living and the dead. And he longed for his heavenly reward, the eternal kingdom of Christ. All of this on top of maybe 1,000 years of biblical teaching, the law of Moses, and so on. Daniel would never have been able to make his stand any other way. Radical Christian discipleship depends on gospel understanding and gospel hope. Radical Christian discipleship depends on gospel understanding and gospel hope. And the same goes for us. When it comes to the crunch, when we are faced with a decision to speak out for Christ, or maybe give some time, give some money, those difficult decisions, when they face us, that is the moment when we must lift our thoughts to the joy set before us, to our new creation future, and serve not mere men whose laughter fades away, but him who holds the keys to death and Hades. We have a glorious gospel to proclaim. So when we are in those moments, when we could be radical, or we could be weak, then like Daniel, think gospel truths. Drink deeply from the cup of faith and be radical. It is by faith in the gospel that we are able to make our stand, and that has always been the case. Now, given that this edict was created just to catch Daniel out, they want to go and see what he does. So verse 11, they all went up as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So off they trot to Darius to report what's going on. O king, did you not pass some sort of law recently, you know, where anyone petitioning or praying to a god or man other than you would be thrown into the lion's den? Yes, duh, it was your idea. What of it? You know, get to the point. I'm a busy man. Well, Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah, you may be aware of him. He pays no attention to you. He is ignoring your decree. We saw him praying. Ew, makes your skin crawl, doesn't it? Weaseling behavior. It's horrible. Verse 14. The king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. He labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. That's a more literal translation from the King James. He knew it was his fault, and he set his heart on Daniel. So, this was it for Darius. What's he going to do? Make his stand or back down? Well, Darius was weak. The weasels came back with their political games and reminded him that the edict couldn't be turned away. You know, it's set in stone. And he gave in. Darius gave in. Daniel's thrown to the lions, and in one last act of desperation, he shouts out, "May the God you serve continuously save you." Even after the deed is done, Darius can't sleep. He doesn't eat. Verse 18, he rushes off at first light to see what happens. I think, you know, we can see his anguish is heartfelt. It's real. He knows he's to blame and wants something to do something about it. But let's not cut him too much slack. It's worth noting with Darius that although I think we see where his conscience lies, it is his behavior in the end that matters. And we can see from his behavior where his heart really is. Darius certainly believed that Daniel was innocent. He was full of good intentions and worked to a certain extent to try and sort it all out. But the bottom line was, he just wasn't prepared to be radical. He was weak in the face of the crowd, more easily swayed by people than by God. He even seals the den with his own signet ring. His actions tell the real story. I think it's worth just pausing for a moment just to reflect on that fact. If we're Christians, we have the law of Christ written on our hearts. We have good intentions, and we go about acting upon them to a certain extent. But are we ready to be radical? Are we more like Darius or Daniel? Radical or compromised? I think it is that black and white. So there is our choice. Radical or compromised. So at first light, Darius heads off to the place of execution and cries out in anguish. Verse 20, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? The stone is rolled away and there is no dead body. Daniel is alive. Straight away, Daniel shows honor and respect to his executioner. O king, live forever, he says. That's an amazingly godly response, isn't it? No anger, no revenge, no bitterness towards Darius. He loved the one who persecuted him, and he prayed for his enemy. He knew the mercy of God. He knew the love of God and the grace of God in sparing him. And we see that in his behavior. Again, The signs of radical discipleship are seen and heard, no matter what the circumstances are. Stu did the spot the difference thing earlier on, which is really, really helpful to see the similarities between this and the story of Jesus. An innocent man of God from the tribe of Judah is stitched up by jealous rivals in a pagan court, but the ruler is too weak to do what he knows is right, and he gives in to the crowd who are baying for his life. This righteous man is sent to his death, and his tomb is sealed by a stone so that it is final. But alas, no dead body when the stone is rolled away. A living man is found instead. This whole story prophesies the life of Christ. Spot the difference? Well, there are differences, as Chris Shaw helpfully pointed out to me during the week. Verse 23, Daniel is found without wound. But Jesus was pierced, was scourged, and was bruised. In verse 22, Daniel, the sinner, is declared righteous, and he is saved. But Jesus, the sinless, was declared guilty for us, and God's wrath burned against him. Well, Daniel proceeds to tell the story of his salvation. Verse 22, my God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. This saving angel has both the authority to judge Daniel and marvelously declares him to be innocent, that is, righteous, in his own sight. What kind of angel has authority to judge and declare someone righteous in their own sight? Now, not everyone agrees with me on this, but this is what Matthew Henry, the famous Bible commentator, says. It was the eternal Son of God, Christ, the angel of the covenant, and not a created angel. He appeared often in our nature before he assumed it in his incarnation, and never more appropriately, nor to give a more proper indication of his future mission than now when he delivers his chosen. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? I don't think it could be a created angel either, because they'd just be acting way above their station. The angel of the covenant, or the angel of the Lord as he's normally known, he kind of appears all over the place in the Old Testament and is called God by the people he meets. Yahweh, they use that name to describe him. He is divine. Angel in Hebrew just means sent one, sent one. So in the same way as Jesus calls himself sent one, the one sent from the Father, so before his incarnation, he appears as the angel of the Lord, the sent one of the Lord. It's actually more common in the Old Testament than Son of Man or Emmanuel, but it's not just not so well known. I don't know why. Maybe it's because it's not coming up at Christmas and stuff. Okay, so this story, not only does it have a very similar pattern to Jesus' life, but Daniel actually went to his death with Christ by his side. Daniel, of the tribe of Judah, was saved from the lions by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Daniel enjoyed a special visit from the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, he definitely won't appear to us like he did with Daniel. The next time Christ visits this earth is the second coming. But Christ is Emmanuel with us now, and when we're persecuted for him, by his Spirit who dwells in our hearts. So, verse 23, the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when he was lifted out from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. All joys and happy endings then. Well, not quite. Verse 24, we've got this gruesome killing of the men who'd falsely accused Daniel. They were chucked into the lion's den along with their wives and children. Now, I've not fully worked this out in my head. but I'll share some thoughts on this, of where I'm at so far. I think we can say that the men deserve it. Jesus himself says, as Karis was saying earlier, that people who persecute him, people who persecute the people of God are actually persecuting God himself. So it's like they're really trying to kill God. And then there is the command of Deuteronomy 19, verse 18, that false witnesses shall have it done unto them as they would have it done to their brother. Okay. But wives and children as well. And this is where I come unstuck. Deuteronomy 24, 16 says that children shouldn't pay for their father's sins, but for their own. So I'm guessing it was down to Darius's zeal. There are other verses, which is why I'm not so sure, but I think that kind of works. Anyway, Darius did do some positive things with his zeal. He wrote to every nation of every land in every language of the entire earth. That is impressive, isn't it? Lots of paper as well. Verse 25, he says, I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Daniel and the lion's den is one of the most famous stories in all the Bible. And its message is simple. Darius sums it up nicely in that letter. Our God, the living God, he is to be feared and reverenced above all, not mere humans. He has appointed the divine Son of Man, the angel of the Lord, to be the ruler of his eternal kingdom, to judge the living and the dead. So fear not the man who can kill the body, but the one who can kill the body and then throw you into hell. Entrust to this Christ Jesus your life, your all, for only he saves and rescues. You will stand before him one day, the Son of God, the angel of the Lord, on your death day, and he will judge you as he did Daniel. But will he declare you innocent of sin and transgression? That is the question. If you don't profess to have faith in Christ, then I urge you, find out more. It's really important that you do that. Jesus is willing and is able to make you righteous, to declare you innocent in his sight, to set you free, to serve him in a world that does not. Ask me about that later. We can help you with that. If you are a believer in Christ, and that's most people here, I guess, then the question is, are you a disciple of Christ? Are you a disciple of Christ? Daniel only faced his persecution because of his radical discipleship for God, not because of the age he lived or the people he lived amongst. Let's not get into the business of comparing his persecution with the persecution we don't face, and so some way excuse ourselves. That's not the point. The point is, he lived a radical life for God in a world that is against God. He made a stand, and so should we. He got grief, and so will we. And yes, it will play out differently in each of our lives, wherever we are, as we heard earlier in the service with the persecuted church. If you find that daunting, and you should, these truths from Daniel 6 can help us to be radical disciples. So firstly, be an excellent employee, an excellent student, or an excellent parent, or servant to this community. Whatever you do, be beyond reproach. Do it as well as you can, because you are serving the living God. Secondly, make it clear to those around why we live the way that we do and who it is we serve. So, speak up when someone at work or in the pub blasphemes the name of Christ, because you love him, you want to defend his glory. You don't like having his name slighted. Tell your friends and colleagues tomorrow what you did today. You came to church to worship God, to meet with believers and be encouraged. Keep going in that. It'll get easier with time. Ask a range of people how they think you could perhaps change the way you live, what you could do to improve and work harder at your radical discipleship. That in itself is a radical step to ask, to give advice, to receive the advice humbly. It won't be easy being around holy people, righteous, radical people. Is difficult because light drives out darkness. It should hurt, but this is the way of Jesus Christ. He asks each of us to take up our cross daily. That is, to live life as if we were going to die each day. If you knew you were going to die tomorrow, how would that change your discipleship? Jesus says, that is how you are to live every day. Daniel knew that he was going to die. Made no difference to him. Jesus says the same thing to us. Live every day like that. It is hard, and we cannot do it in our own strength. We need the gospel. We need the Spirit. We need grace. We need each other. Keep your thoughts on those gospel truths, your heavenly future. Whatever it costs you now to be a radical disciple for Christ is nothing compared to that amazing future that he has bought for you. There is joy in the future. And there is comfort from God now as well. If you suffer for him, Christ Jesus has left the Counselor, the mighty God, the eternal indwelling Spirit, who will bless you and keep you. So keep going in this dark world. Keep the gospel truths close to your heart. As a preacher once said, it is better to burn out for Christ than to rust out. Just think this through carefully as we close. Daniel mirrored the life of Christ. Darius did not. Daniel was radical. Darius was not. Daniel's decisions cost him. Darius's did not. Daniel was declared innocent. Darius was not. So, imagine if Daniel were to come and live with you for a month. Would you look more like Christ, the lifestyle that Daniel lived? Or would you look more like Darius? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and with great humility we admit this isn't the life we lead. We are weakened by the sinful man. But Lord, we know because Christ rose from the dead that that man is dead. Our sinful nature is perishing. Those who are born again are born to eternal life. Father God, help us to cling on to the truth of the gospel, that the resurrection of Christ enables us, empowers us to be born again, to live for him. Father God, may the gospel truths, the grace and the love of Jesus be something within our hearts, so that out of our lives would flow goodness, kindness and love in the community we live, the work we do. Lord God, help us, enable us, and empower us to be your people, to be radical people for you in a world that is against you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.